Thank you very much. Some years ago, I was invited to speak to a church in Florida. The engagement was for November in the year 1988. In the spring of that year, I received a phone call from the secretary of the church, and she said, we want you to come before September. Well, I said, I'm very sorry, I can't come. I'm booked up solid, and there's no way I can come. I'm going to be with you in November. You'll have to be satisfied with that. No, no, she said, we want you to come before September. I said, why do you want me to come before September? Well, she said, the Lord's coming. I said, I've always believed that. What's that got to do with it? Well, she said, it's the Feast of Trumpets. I said, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean it's the Feast of Trumpets? She said, it's the year of Jubilee. I said, Margaret, you're not making very much sense. Why do you want me to come before September? Well, I finally figured out that she'd been reading a book. 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. And she had swallowed the book hook, line, and sinker and had persuaded the church that they should have me before September. The book was a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. It was written by a former NASA space engineer by the name of Edgar C. Wisenant. He had accumulated an astonishing collection of facts and an odd assortment of misinformation. He set a date for the rapture. According to his calculations, the Lord was going to come on September the 12th, 1988, which was the Jewish New Year. But he hedged a little bit. He said it might be on Sunday, September the 11th, might be on Monday, September the 12th, or it could be on Tuesday, September the 13th. About that time, I was driving through the state of Oklahoma. And on the car radio, I kept up picking up the voices of these charismatic teachers telling their people, be ready, the Lord's coming Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. The media got a hold of it, and it was a nine-day wonder. Well, of course, he didn't come. The man really stuck his neck out, by the way. He said that not only was the Lord going to come in September, September the 12th, but on September the 21st, the Antichrist would sign his treaty with the nation of Israel. On September the 26th, 144,000 witnesses would be sealed. On October the 4th, World War III would break out and would last for 3.5 weeks. On June the 18th, the temple would be consecrated in Jerusalem. March 9, 1992, the two witnesses would be killed. On October the 4th, 1995, the Battle of Armageddon would be fought. It wasn't near as bad as I thought it was going to be. And on December the 23rd, 1995, the millennial age would begin. And that, of course, not nearly as good as I thought it was going to be. The book was based on three false assumptions. He figured out that when the Greek text says you can't know, it really means you can know. And he thought that the Old Testament Feast of Trumpets had something to do with the church. It has nothing at all to do with the church, has to do with the nation of Israel. And then he decided that there were 200 references to the United States in Bible prophecy. I can't find a single one. He got that by inventing a new entity which he called Gentile Israel, contradiction in terms. And according to his idea, every reference in the Old Testament to Israel in prophecy really belonged to the United States of America. It was a great hodgepodge of stuff, and many people were deceived by it. I had phone calls from as far away as northern British Columbia. People wanted to know if I thought the Lord was coming that September. Shortly, about the same time, I was sharing a conference with one of the Southern Baptist evangelists of my acquaintance, and he told me that he called up this fellow on the telephone. He got him on the phone, and when the fellow answered, he said, "Are you Edgar C. Wisenant?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Are you the Edgar C. Wisenant that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come This Year, in 88? He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Tell me, Mr. Wisenant, do you really believe that? That the Lord's coming this September?" He said, "Yes, of course I believe." "Well," said J. Harold, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll buy your house. And I'll buy your car. I'll give you $5,000 for your house. And I'll give you $2,000 for your car. You can have the money right now. We'll draw up the deed. You can have the money, and I'll take possession on September the 13th. The guy wouldn't sell. Tragedy is that that kind of thing happens all the time and brings Bible prophecy into disrepute. I thought it would be a good idea to close out the conference with a message on the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Matthew chapter 24, and we read from verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel: the fig, the olive, and the vine. However, they do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament. He had found that vine in the land of Egypt. He had picked it up and carried it across the sands of Sinai and planted it in the promised land. He had hedged it about and hired it out to husbandmen. And then down through the long ages of the Old Testament, from time to time, he sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon his investment. Some of them they manhandled and mauled. Some of them they cast out and killed. Last of all, he sent his son. And they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." That's the vine, you see. Just before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Now look here, you fellows, it's all different now. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So you see, the nation of Israel as the vine, that's the nation as it was in the Old Testament from the time it became a nation until the time it rejected Christ. The olive tree represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. Now look here, you Gentiles, he said, don't you boast because you occupy the place of privilege now that once was occupied by the Jew. What has happened, he said, is simply this, that God has taken the natural branches of the olive tree and has broken them off because of their unbelief. And he's taken you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, and he has grafted you in. So that today you Gentiles occupy that place of privilege once occupied by a Jew. That's what happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost. There was a tremendous change in the way that God began to deal with the human race. Up until that time, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. Up until that time, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to come to a Jew. But after Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. And for the past 2,000 years, for the most part, if a Jew has wanted to know God, he's had to come to a Christian, to a Gentile. Now Paul says, don't boast about that. Because what's going to happen, he said, one of these days God is going to take those natural branches which have been broken off so that you could be grafted in, and he's going to graft them back in as well. And oh, he said, if the breaking off of the branches has been such a blessing to you Gentiles, what will it be like when he grafts you back in again, you Jews? Well, we know what it's going to be like, of course. It's going to be the millennium. And so the vine represents Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive represents Israel from the time the nation will finally recognize Christ on in to the millennial age. In between, Israel is the fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. You'll remember that just the day before, he had come into the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. They were hungry, and they saw a fig tree standing by the side of the road. It looked like a very healthy tree. It was covered with foliage. But when they came to the tree, it was barren. Nothing but leaves. Nothing at all for Christ. He stood there and did something very extraordinary. He cursed the tree. He performed his only judgment miracle. When they came back that night, the tree was dead. Could not exist without the blessing of its creator. That was the miracle of the fig tree. The cursing of a literal tree by the side of the road. Now he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Quite obviously, the miracle was intended to be a parable. The cursing of that literal fig tree by the side of the road was just a picture of the cursing of the nation of Israel. And that, of course, you have in the preceding chapter, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew's gospel begins the Lord's ministry with 8 beatitudes and ends it with 8 curses. Curses directed towards the nation of Israel. That was the parable of the fig tree, because as he cursed the fig tree, so he cursed the nation. Now, he said, you watch what happens. That tree, he said, is coming back to life. The day will come when the fig tree, not just the literal fig tree, of course, but the nation of Israel, which it symbolized, that fig tree would come back to life. The important thing to notice is that when the Lord predicted the end time rebirth of the state of Israel, he made sure that the disciples understood that it would be in unbelief. He didn't say, when you see the fig tree, the nation of Israel, bringing forth fruit. He said, when you see it bringing forth leaves. In other words, when the nation of Israel would be reconstituted as a nation in the last days, it would be in the same condition that it was when it was cursed in Christ's day. And that is what happened in history already. The Jews have begun to go back to their ancestral home, but they're going back in bitter unbelief. Christ rejected, carrying on all their national, social, religious, economic functions as a nation, but Christ rejected. When we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel in our lifetime, we are confronted with three things. We are, first of all, confronted with a very great mystery and with a very great miracle and with a very great message. Now, here is the mystery. When a nation is uprooted and scattered, and its people buried in other lands, they disappear as a separate people. Within a generation or two, they are totally assimilated into the host environment. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank, and they sent me clean across Canada to a place called Prince George in northern British Columbia. And there I made friends with a number of German Baptist folk. The old people had come out from Germany right after the First World War and had settled in Canada and were Canadian citizens, but they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke German at home. They talked nostalgically of the fatherland. They worshipped God in German. They had a German Baptist church. There were Germans living in Canada, but their children were already in the process of assimilation. They didn't speak German anymore, except a few words to make Grandpa smile. They spoke English. They went to Canadian schools. They had Canadian friends. They absorbed Canadian culture. And very rapidly, they were beginning to become assimilated into Canadian national life as young Canadians. When these children were in their teens, they said to their parents, "Why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some of the services in English?" So they sent over to Germany and brought over a new pastor who spoke to the old people on Sunday mornings in High German and to the young people on Sunday night in absolutely appalling English. But they were being assimilated. The next generation, the grandchildren, were completely assimilated. They didn't even speak any German. They weren't interested in the fatherland and all that kind of stuff. They were totally assimilated Canadian. And, of course, it wasn't long before they said to their parents, we want to worship in English. Why should we have any services in German? That's the law of assimilation. It happens to everybody except the Jew. It doesn't happen to the Jew. In the United States, you have all kinds of Americans. You have Polish Americans and
Irish Americans and German Americans. But you don't have any Jewish Americans. Oh, yes, there are lots of Jews in the United States. But they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Now, why the difference? Why is everyone else a Polish American or a German American? But a Jew is an American Jew. It's the same if you go to France. They have Jews in France. They're not Jewish Frenchmen. They're French Jews. You have Jews in Russia. They're not Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. Uprooted and scattered across the face of the earth and buried in hundreds of countries for 2,000 years. For 60 generations. And yet the Jew remains the Jew. That is a very great mystery. When Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam, a psychic from Mesopotamia, to come and curse the people of God, he tried 4 times to earn his wages. But every time, God turned the curse into a blessing. And one of the things he said, his 4 prophecies amongst the most interesting and most neglected prophecies in the Old Testament. They're a tremendous prophecy. One of the things he said was this. He said, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. It's known as the law of assimilation. It works for everybody else, but not the Jew. The only explanation is that God has a special purpose for this people. We not only are confronted with a very great mystery, we are confronted with a very great miracle. Because here is a people which cannot be assimilated, and neither can it be exterminated. Remember when Moses stood by the burning bush on his way to emancipate the slaves, the Hebrew slaves in the land of Egypt. He was arrested by the bush that burned and burned and burned, but was never consumed. He said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. That tree represented the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt in the fires of persecution. But that tree could not be consumed, that bush, because God was in that bush. And Pharaoh could marshal all the might of his empire, but he could not exterminate his Jews, because God was in their midst. The history of the Jews for the last 2,000 years is one long record of persecution. There is in Gentile society what we call anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. It is endemic in all Gentile society. That is to say, every Gentile culture has its percentage of Jew haters. From time to time, it becomes epidemic. And when anti-Semitism becomes epidemic, you have a Holocaust. And as we were saying in the afternoon discussions one day this past week, the day is coming when anti-Semitism will become pandemic. That is, it will become global. And all down through the long years of history, 2,000 years, they have suffered as no other people has ever suffered. There is probably not a single country in Europe which at one time or other did not drive out its Jewish population. They have been cordially hated in every
country of the world.
There is a massive propaganda offensive already beginning to build on a global scale against the Jewish people. Of course, what happened during the regime of the Nazis, that is one of God's dress rehearsals for the real thing. At the end of the Second World War, when the horror camps of the Nazis were open to public inspection, it was decided that something had to be done to bring at least some of the culprits before the bar of justice. So they convened the Nuremberg trials. At the Nuremberg trials, the case for the prosecution was summed up for the British by Sir Hartley Shawcross. He described again the atrocities committed against the Jews in the concentration camps. He told how human hair was cut off from the victims before they went into the gas chamber. And it was baled and shipped out of the concentration camps and sent to factories. You know what they did with it? They made mattresses out of it. Tattooed human skin made into lampshades. Human flesh rendered into salt, human fat. Teeth extracted, gold teeth from the corpses, melted into ingots and shipped to the Reich Bank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had now become a state industry with byproducts. But Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. All he really accomplished, when all is said and done, was to give tremendous impetus to the post-war Zionist determination to get the Jews out of Europe and into the Promised Land. I was in the British Army in Palestine for the last 2 years of the British Mandate, just before Israel became a state. Stationed right on Haifa Docks and had a grandstand view of all the action. I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He would never talk to me about himself or about his story. But just before I left the country, he broke down and told me his story. He told me that as a boy growing up in Europe, in Germany, like so many other Jews of his generation, he actually wanted to be assimilated. He didn't want to be a Jew. He was an irreligious individual. He didn't believe the Bible. He certainly didn't believe that the Zionist movement was of prophetic significance. He believed in nothing. He was an atheist, and so were many other European Jews of his generation. And he said, I was a German. He said, I was born in Germany. I went to a German school. I graduated from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. He said, I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew. So we are confronted with a very great miracle. Here is a people which cannot be assimilated and cannot be exterminated. There isn't a country in the Middle East that isn't afraid of them. And there's not a senator in Washington either who's not afraid of them. They wield enormous influence in high places.
across the world.
I think one of the most interesting factors in the whole equation of the rebirth of the state of Israel is the resurrection of the Hebrew language. Did you know Hebrew was a dead language in the days of Christ? The ordinary people didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic or Greek. Hebrew was a dead language. It was only used by scholars for studying the Bible. Language has a living quality to it. There are always new words being coined and incorporated into the dictionary, and in time, various phrases and words become archaic and they drop out of circulation. That's why we have to have a new dictionary every 10 years or so. I used to have an Oxford dictionary, great big thick thing that I had when I was a boy in school. It's totally obsolete. There's no words for any of the modern concepts about the high-tech era. Dictionary's obsolete. Time has passed it by. Well, here is a language, Hebrew, that had been dead since the days of Christ. And time had totally passed it by. It was archaic and dead. There was a man by the name of Israel ben Yehuda. He was on his way to Palestine on board a ship when he announced to his Russian-born bride that when they got to Palestine, he intended to speak to her only in Hebrew. He had received a vision resurrecting the Hebrew language, deader than a doornail. And he was so excited about this new idea of his that he began to fulfill his pledge right then and there on board the ship. His children were the first children since the days of the Romans born into a home where the only language spoken was Hebrew. He wanted to have 12 children, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He only had 11, and that enraged him. He told his kids he had no use for them, that he had begotten them for one purpose only, and that was to disseminate Hebrew, and he used to send them into the streets to pick fistfights with other German kids in Hebrew. And in the end, he won. As more and more of Jews began to pour into what was still Palestine, speaking scores of different languages, it became quite obvious to the Zionists that they had to have a common language. They couldn't all speak different languages. Total confusion. Well, they had a perfectly good global language in English. But they hated us by that time and didn't want any part of our language. So they decided to resurrect Hebrew. They got scholars and philologists and linguists together, and they went back to the old Hebrew roots. You see, Hebrew is a root language, as you can see for yourself by looking at the back of a Strong's Concordance. There you have one root idea, and with prefixes and suffixes added to that root idea, you get companion ideas. To use a kind of a crude illustration, supposing as they were in the process of resurrecting the Hebrew language from its dead roots, they wanted a word for a truck. Well, they'd go back and get the word for a chariot and add a prefix. Or if they wanted a word for a bus, they'd add a suffix. Until by and by they began to build new words into this dead language. And they went on and on until they had completely brought that dead language back to life. It was recognized as a global language on September 23rd, 1922, by the League of Nations. That, my friend, is a very great mystery and a very great miracle. to bring back a dead language. That has been the achievement only of the Jews. Which brings us in closing to a very great message. Do you know the Jews have gone back to their ancestral home on three separate occasions? They went back, first of all, from the land of Egypt and gave the world the Bible. They went back a second time from the land of Babylon and they gave the world Christ. And now, they're going back again. And this time, they're going to give the world the coming again of the Lord from heaven. They don't know that yet, but that's it. Here is the message. Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." What generation? Obviously, not the generation to which he was speaking. That was the generation that witnessed the demise of the nation of Israel. If it was not the generation to which he was speaking, then surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. And I submit to you that generation is our generation. When I was a little boy growing up in Britain, we used to play a game called hide and seek. You ever play that game? Yeah. You stole our game along with our language. Well, you know how it's played, then, if you played it over here. I don't know if you played it right, but at least you played it. Somebody had to be it, and the others would go and hide. And the poor fellow who was stuck with being it, he had to count up to 100 and then go and find all the rest of them. And he counts. You know how they count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. You know how they count. And when he got up to 100, he had to call out and say, "I'm coming, ready or not." My friend, Jesus has begun to count. One of these days, he's going to say, "I'm coming, ready or not." Shall we pray? It may well be, Father, that there is someone here tonight who's not ready. We ask that the impact of the entire conference upon such a one might be that before they go home, they'll make sure that they're ready for the coming again of Christ. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.